All right, welcome to Christian Life Academy. We're starting up again the second week in chapter 20 of the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. That is our doctrinal statement, which is a very full explanation of the doctrines of the Bible. So we are in chapter 20 of the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. And chapter 20, as I mentioned last week, is slightly daunting. And the reason that it's slightly daunting is because it is something that can easily offend. There are a number of aspects of this that people just don't put together generally. They don't think through the full ramifications of the doctrine of the gospel. And so then when it's all laid out for them, it's easy for them to get offended by it. So that is in fact why we talked about last week this chapter was actually included. Not to offend, but to be an explanation, a clear-cut explanation. The Second London Baptist Confession added chapter 20 as the Savoy Declaration had. Now, the Savoy Declaration was the one written by the Congregationalists for their statement of faith. Both the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 and the Savoy Declaration followed the Westminster Confession. So the Westminster Confession, very full statement of faith, statement of the doctrines, and the Savoy Declaration written by the Congregationalists, Puritan Congregationalists at the time, was written because they had some differences, obviously. The Congregationalists did not believe in infant baptism and in joining into the covenant. They did not believe in a presbyter. Or in that, obviously, that was the most significant difference for Congregationalists, right? Their Congregationalists are, their church government is congregational. There is no hierarchy in congregational churches, at least that's what they say. There still is some kind of behind the scenes, but officially there isn't, and there certainly wasn't for the Puritans. So they needed something different, so that's why they wrote the Savoy Declaration. Well, when they did it, they made some adjustments, and those adjustments were twofold. One was to make an adjustment that was necessary for their own beliefs. Very, very slight. There's only a couple that are that reason for that reason. Most of them were because there were heresies that had sprouted up as a result of the Westminster. People would take the language of the Westminster and use that to justify a heretical view. So they made a correction in the Savoy. They corrected a few things or explained it a little bit fuller just to make sure everybody understood what they were saying and what they believed. When the Baptist looked at, and these are particular Baptists or Orthodox Baptists, looked at the Savoy Declaration, looked at their own confession, which was, of course, written in 1644, the original one, they said, okay, we need to redo ours because our confession is now really not very good. The original London Baptist Confession was very small, was not very expansive, didn't go into the doctrines very clearly. So they determined to write their own. They took the Savoy Declaration. They based it on that. How do we know this? Because the authors? No, we don't know who the authors are. We know it because the language that was changed from Westminster Savoy is in the Second London Baptist Confession. It's already there. But in both cases, the Savoy Declaration added chapter 20. The Baptists kept chapter 20, only changed two words in it. But the reason that this chapter was added was not in the Westminster, was not because it was new doctrine. Obviously, the Westminster Confession and Presbyterians believe in the gospel, right? Are you with me? They certainly believe in the gospel. It's not like they don't believe in salvation and all the other things. Absolutely, all that, no question. It's just that they didn't have a special chapter for the gospel. Now, if you think about it, we covered multiple aspects of the gospel in the chapters. There's nothing really new in this chapter. It's already been covered. Justification, you name it, sanctification, all those aspects were already covered. And that's why the Presbyterians didn't think that they had to have this chapter, because they had actually covered every aspect of the gospel through the other chapters of the confession. But the Congregationalists recognized that they needed to have some explanation, kind of a summary of the gospel and what the ramifications were. That's why the chapter is not just called of the gospel. It's not just the gospel. It's of the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. So it is, what are the implications of what we're saying we believe about the gospel? How does this extend? How does this work out? That's exactly why this chapter was written. Now, just in a way of review, here's where we're going to start, but I'm going to go backwards here. And I want to read paragraph 1. Whoop. Okay, here's paragraph 1. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Now, all these things, again, we've talked about. Of creation, we talked about this. We talked about every aspect of this. That's why we say down here in the bottom, this paragraph actually references doctrines that are more fully explained in chapter 3, chapter 7, and chapter 8. Okay? What are some key thoughts of this? Well, first, just looking at the outline here, the framework, it was the revelation of the gospel was made necessary. Why? Because the covenant of works was broken. So what did we start with? The covenant of works. What did God say? Tend the garden. Name the animals. Eat of any tree. Don't eat of that. What did man do? Ate of that. Ate of that. Broke the covenant of works. Thereby what? Gaining spiritual death. Now they would die physically and they would be separated from God spiritually. Now, how would this work if they wouldn't have eaten from the fruit? That's very interesting, isn't it? We don't need to know. Amen. We don't need to know. How do we know? Because God didn't tell us. We don't need to know. We don't even need to dwell on it. There's been books written on this. It's crazy. Why? Would it be that they had to eat of the tree so often to keep themselves going? Is that like a fountain of youth deal? We don't need to know. So we just let it go. We just let it go. The promise of that seed, that the seed of Eve, which would bruise the head of Satan, is the Redeemer Christ that would be descendant of the woman, not a new creation. And then we talked about the fact that that's the doctrine of the seed. We're going to see some verses in just a minute about that. Also notice that it was the seed of the woman, not the man. And you'll see as we look at these, as the biblical concept of the seed, the doctrine of the seed, all these references through Scripture are the seed of the man. It's always the seed of the man. This case only, it's the seed of the woman. Why? Virgin birth. Not going to be the seed of the man. Going to be the seed of the woman. All right. The gospel was given as the means of calling the elect and begetting them in faith and repentance. We talked about that. And then the gospel was effective from the point that it was revealed from that point forward for the conversion and salvation of sinners. In other words, look, here's what that contradicts. Here's why they're stating it. Because the heresy was that before Christ, believers were saved through another means. Like before Christ, it was living to the light of nature or living a moral life. Now, this is one of the reasons this was written. Because what was happening at this time period, if you think about this, don't think, well, we're so much improved over this. We're exactly in the same place. What was happening? Rationalism. Rationalism. Why? As a result of the Enlightenment. Rationalism had come out where they're saying, look, we can reason out. So what do we take? We take the laws of nature that we know God put into nature. We agree with that, don't we? Yes, we do. We agree that God put law into man. Bible tells us multiple places. We believe that God built laws into creation. But the Enlightenment said, yes, God did do that. And then we can therefore extrapolate from that and reason through how we should behave as a result. Because rationalists believed God is not here around. He's not here. This is what led to deism, which was what? God created the earth. He created the universe. He put in the laws, and he's gone someplace else. He doesn't hear our prayers. He didn't give us a Bible. He didn't send his son. There is no involvement with God in creation. Welcome to the 21st century. Because that's what the majority of people in our culture today believe. Now, what do I mean by that? The surveys say time and time again, do you believe in God? Yes. The majority of people are yes. Do you believe in the Bible? No. The majority of people are no. Well, how do you know how you're supposed to live? Well, I do the best I can. Have you heard that before? Guess what they're doing? They're rationalizing. They're coming up with their own means. Obviously, the logic of that is astounding because it's so dumb. But that's what people do. Why? They don't want to think about it. They certainly don't want to be confronted with it. Right? Right. So, here's a summary of this paragraph. So that's where we left off last week. We didn't quite make it to the summary. So here we go. We're going to talk about the implications of this now that we hit through the individual points, and we'll look at the verses that back everything up. First, the covenant of works, when broken by Adam, was unable to make the sacrifice needed to pay for sin. So think about that for a second. The covenant of works did not involve sacrifices that could pay for sin. It was obedience. It wasn't sacrificial in nature. Does that make sense? God gave the promise of a redeemer in the Garden of Eden. Now again, you might think, well, this is all, yeah, of course. I mean, this is obvious. Okay, if you understand this and can remember this, you will be able to respond to a lot of people that believe in heresy. A lot. Those that say that God's plan of salvation was different in the Old Testament than today have a significant problem contradicting rationalism. If God had a plan, and we believe God doesn't change, then that plan is still in effect. Unless he breaks it. He hasn't. Salvation has always been by the gospel, regardless of how much of the full plan of the gospel was revealed at that time in history. Now think about the implications of that. Salvation has always been by the gospel, regardless of how much of the full plan of the gospel was revealed at that time in history. In other words, salvation has always been by faith and grace, not by works. The sacrifices that the nation of Israel was commanded to do did not save them. It did not save them. As many sacrifices as they did, as much of the law as they followed, which, by the way, none of them followed it perfectly, as much as they followed, it did not save them. It still had to be by faith and grace. It still had to be by faith and grace. Now, the gospel plan unfolded or became more clear in God's timing and through his means. Now, that seems pretty basic, right? In other words, did Adam know that the Redeemer would be named Jesus? No, he didn't know that. Did he know that he would have to die on a cross? No. In fact, from the scriptures, do we know that Adam knew that God's Son would come and have to be killed? No. All we see is the promise that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. That's all we see. That's it. Their glimpse of the gospel was the narrowest. Does that make sense? It was the narrowest. Now, that's all we know. We don't. You could talk to God willing. You're in heaven with him. You'll be able to ask Adam, how much did you know? By the time you died, how much did you, 900 years, how much did you know? He can tell you. We don't know till then. Prior to Christ, the gospel existed as a promise. Prior to Christ, the gospel existed as a promise. Believers before that time looked forward to the fulfillment of the promise. Believers after that look back to the complete work. So that's the difference. Both are the gospel. Prior to Christ, it's the promise of the Redeemer. It's the promise of a Savior. It's the promise of a Messiah. It's the promise of the root of Jesse. It's the promise of Abraham's seed, right? We see as the Bible goes that we see it's more and more and more and more revealed, right? Now, we look back and we say, oh yeah, we see it all. It's still the same gospel. Salvation, same method. That's the entire point of this paragraph. Paragraph 4, when we get to that, will emphasize that the gospel alone does not bring man to salvation. So we want to make sure we make this point. All right? So we're making the point here that it was faith and grace, and we're looking at that respect, but let's not get confused here. We're not taking the Holy Spirit out. Paragraph 4 is going to talk about that. The Holy Spirit is also required. We must remember that it is both the Spirit and the gospel. The Spirit will not regenerate man by the light of nature or man's reason. He uses the gospel of Christ. Now, if you're not already thinking about it, good, because now it's going to start to get a little more dicey. A little more dicey. All right, so the whole point here is like, look, the Holy Spirit is the one that turns man's heart of stone into flesh. It takes the Spirit. The Spirit has to be involved. And what does the Spirit use? The gospel. Whether it was the promise or whether it's looking back to the completed work, it's still the gospel. Still the gospel. Why do we make this point? Here's the very point on this paragraph, and in fact this whole chapter. It's not by your reason. The Holy Spirit doesn't reveal enough in nature to you to get it. The Scriptures are pretty clear on this. The gospel is required. The gospel is required. Now this becomes the problem. When we get to paragraph 2 here in a minute, we'll delve into that a little further. Let's look at some verses. So, of course, the footnotes there, the big number 1 and number 2 in bold, those are references to the footnotes in the original confession. And then the verses in the bottom are actually the additional ones that I've included in here. So let's first of all flip back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 through 20. And, of course, this is a narrative of what happened in the garden. But it's important as we talk about this paragraph that we actually cover that. Genesis chapter 3. I'll read this passage for you, but then we'll move on. I'll ask some others to help. We'll next go to Revelation. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this is the key verse. This is the gospel there. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb, shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So this is the narrative. What is God's judgment on the breaking of the covenant of works? First of all, he gives the promise of a redeemer, and then he tells the consequences that they're going to live under. Now keep in mind, this is still true for us. Now, I don't mean that this is true, that we still have this, we still have to work by the sweat of our brow. There's still pain in conception, childbirth, and in child rearing. All still true. What I'm saying is that we still have consequences for sin. There are still consequences that we have to live with. Notice what's happening here. He gives the promise of a redeemer and tells them, but then what does he say? Here's all these things. You're going to have to work now. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. You know what that means? Even in their sorrow and repentance from what they did, they are still going to have to live with the consequences. Same true for us. We still have to live with the consequences of our sin in this temporal life. In this temporal life. Let's go on. Revelations 13:8. Who would like to read that? Paul.
All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world.
Now, this is a very interesting passage. I've actually heard this preached two different ways, and let me just explain of what we believe of what this passage actually means, and this is what our confession of faith actually states in another chapter. And that is that if you read read that verse, it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Who was slain from the foundation of the world? It's not the Lamb. It's the people who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God determined before foundations of the earth who would be the elect. They would not be. They were slain before the foundations of the earth. Interesting. Let's move on. Ephesians 2:12. Anyone already there? Stu. Now, the reference here is to those that were without Christ and had no help. This is where they were before they came to salvation. All right, let's move on. Galatians 4:4. Anyone there for that? You know, you can read ahead. You can look ahead. Go ahead, Rebecca. Okay, just a reference here, and we see this. Look, this is just like one verse. There's many verses that reference this. Notice what it says. It says, made of a woman, made under the law. It does not say made of a man and woman, which, by the way, is a problem with some modern translations. Why? That they add Joseph in all the time. They keep adding Joseph in all the time. Do you see a problem there? What was the promise of the Redeemer in Genesis? It was the seed of the woman, not of Joseph and Mary. That takes away the virgin birth. That takes away it's the Son of God. That takes away everything. Hebrews 11, 13. Doug. So this is a reference in Hebrews 11, and we talked about this a little bit last week, but this is a reference in this chapter of those before the time of Christ. But notice what it says. These all died in faith, having not received the promises. The promises were not all fulfilled for the people before Christ. Are you with me on this? They had promises. They weren't all fulfilled. But having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, it's referencing the people that died before Christ knew the promises, saw them coming, knew what was going to happen, believed in the promise, and that's why they had faith. They died in that faith. Luke 2, verses 25 and 28. I'm sorry, 38. Go ahead, Daniel.
And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. She, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem.
So look, all this is talking about was the fact that the nation of Israel knew that the promise had not yet been fulfilled and that was coming. They saw, they looked forward to the consolation of Israel. They looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. They looked forward to the promise. This is not something that now we say, oh yeah, they had this promise. No, the scriptures tell us that they did have that promise then, and that's what they believed and that's what they were looking at. All right, so let's look at Luke 23:51. Anyone? Go ahead. Thank you. So another reference. What does that say? He's referencing the fact that he's waiting for the kingdom of God. They're all looking for this to be coming. Romans 4, verses 13 through 16, I'll read those if you turn to it. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Now pause just for a second. What is this saying? This is saying, look, the promise was not made to Abraham through his biological seed. It was not just because they're descendants of Abraham. Why does it say that? It says in verse 13, through the righteousness of faith. Why? Verse 14, for if they are of law be heirs. In other words, if they are heirs to the promises of God just because they're one of the children of Abraham, then faith is made void and the promise of none effect. I mean, think about that. If the only thing it requires for salvation is for you to be a descendant of Abraham, you can live however you want. Because why wouldn't you? You're in. You see this? Now look, this is why, by the way, it's a minor reason why we don't believe in infant baptism as becoming a part of the covenant. Why? It's the false sense that that child is now going to be in. They're not. They're not in. They have to be saved. They have to be saved. One way or the other. Now, look, believe me, I got Presbyterian friends. I love them. We disagree on this. They're still saved. I'm still saved. We're still brothers. We're in the same body of Christ. Right? Okay. Let's continue on. Verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Who's the book to? The Romans. Who were the Romans? Gentiles. What is this verse saying? It's saying, look, it's faith. It's not just a promise that's made to the descendants of Abraham, but it's to all of us, that through faith we can all be the heirs to the promise. You see this? We see this over and over again in scriptures. We're just picking some highlights here to quote, to look at them as we go. All right, so let's go to paragraph 2. Paragraph 2, we title in the outline the necessity of this revelation. Here it is. Paragraph 2, this promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him so much as in a general or obscure way. Much less that man destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. Now, honestly, this is what's contained in the last sentence of the previous paragraph. But now we're developing it further. This paragraph contains references to the doctrines more fully explained in chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 14. So again, that's a small paragraph. All of these things are already in these chapters. We've already discussed them. But again, we're gathering together here so that everyone will understand the implications. Okay? Now this is going to become difficult. Are you ready for it? Buckled up? Okay. The affirmation of necessity. First of all, the special revelation of the Scripture is the only place that the promise of Christ and his salvation is revealed. The special revelation of the Scripture is the only place that the promise of Christ and his salvation is revealed. In other words, there's no way for you to detect or rationalize or come up with the actual gospel of Christ in nature. In nature. So right off the bat, I'm contradicting what some more obscure but still popular evangelistic preachers teach. Now, one of those concepts, by the way, which I have considered myself in the past, is that the gospel is evident in the stars. Have you heard this? Right, the signs of the zodiac, the constellations of the star tell the gospel. Have you heard that before? Okay, so what we're saying in our confession and our doctrine is that's not true. It's not true. That would be rationalism. You're figuring it out in the stars. You figured it out. It's impossible. Why? Because the only way that your eyes are open to this is through the working of the Spirit. And the Spirit will not use... Now, let me just explain. Why would that be the case? Why do you think... I mean, okay. Let's be careful here. We don't want to tread on why did God do something the way he did. But let's consider why he may have done it the way he did. Okay? Why do you think special revelation would be required instead of God just using creation or general revelation? Too many different variations. About as different as there are people. Right? Because we all look at things differently. We all interpret it differently. Look, we can all sit here and look at a picture on the wall. We can look at that map over there. And we could ask each person in the room, what do you think of that map? And your opinions are going to be different. Aren't they? They are. It's no different when you're talking about something as important as your eternal salvation. You're in a fallen state. In fact, before you're saved, you have a sin nature and a heart of stone. So how are you going to be able to determine God's perfect plan through creation? That's the problem. Only from Scripture or special revelation do we know that by faith in Christ and repentance toward God do we attain the forgiveness of sins. You see this? We're going to develop it. The gospel is not revealed, even obscurely through nature. That's what this paragraph is saying. Even obscurely through nature, the gospel is not revealed. In other words, through creation or the light of nature, providence. Those are references that you'll see used by deists, by the way, all the time. Or rationalists. Or, by the way, the emerging church. I'm shocked at how many people embrace the emerging church as the church. It's not the church. Because what the emerging church says is that salvation is by what you think it is. Sorry. That's just not true. And that denies the Scripture. Which, by the way, the emerging church says the Scripture means whatever you think it means. In fact, it's not even the Scripture until it means something to you. That's what the emerging church teaches. Let me just say, this is what we believe. The Scripture is a Scripture whether we believe it or not. God's Word is still God's Word, and it's still true whether we accept it or we don't accept it. Does that make sense? I mean, that's really what we believe. Not the same for the emerging church. Okay. This does not mean in any way to reduce the clarity of the extent that God Himself is revealed in creation. So just because we're saying that the gospel is not clearly revealed in nature, this is not taking away from the idea that God Himself is revealed in general revelation. There's multiple scripture references, and we're going to read a few, show that God's being, His wisdom, His holiness, His justice, His law, His wrath, and goodness, or common grace, are revealed to all men through creation. So what does the gospel say over and over again? What does the Bible say over and over again? God's law is written on their heart. They know it's wrong to hurt others. They know it. It's built in. Who has anyone ever stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon? Besides me. Man, you guys are deprived. Okay. How about, I can't use that one. How about, has anyone ever seen a beautiful sunset? Okay. So it's, what was that? No, not in the last week or two. So, you know, there's many times where you see something that's unbelievably beautiful in nature. And what comes to your mind is, how can there not be a God? Look at the beauty of this, right? And that's just looking at creation in general. That's not even considering how things all work together miraculously for something to occur that you couldn't see it coming. The Bible says this. Man knows this is true. Why does he deny it? Because of the perversion of his heart. That's why he denies it. It's still true. God is revealed in nature. So this paragraph is not trying to say that God isn't evident in nature. Of course we believe God is evident in nature. We're just saying that the gospel itself is not clearly shown in nature. God controls the clarity and definition of redemption by his special revelation. Think through this. This is a very important point about this. If the gospel could be determined by reason of nature, man would determine how he interprets and defines redemption for himself. See, if we embrace this doctrine that the only way we can know what special revelation is by the Scriptures, who controls the definition? God. If we say that we have the ability to reason through it, who controls the definition? You. You. See a problem? Do you think there might be a couple of opinions on how that would work out? There would be, right? General revelation is sufficient to condemn, here's a good thought, but not save. How do we? Well, the Scripture tells us this, so we're going to see it. General revelation is sufficient to condemn, but not to save. Not to save. Knowledge and rejection of the special revelation of God, specifically the gospel, is not a requirement for punishment. Sin makes all deserving of punishment. Okay, here we go. This is the dicey part. Here we go. What does that mean? This is what this paragraph is saying. It's going to develop further in paragraph 3. What is this saying? This is saying that if someone does not hear the gospel, they still go to hell. They still go to hell. By the way, if they never heard the Scriptures stating that violating the law of God was a sin, they still go to hell. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. We'll see the verses in a second that say that. Now, that's big implications, isn't it? Okay, so let's just go ahead and go there, because if you're not already thinking it, you have in the past or you will again. What about the guy on the deserted island? What about the guy in the middle of the jungle? Never seen a missionary. Dies. Never saw a missionary. Does he go to heaven? Because he never rejected the gospel? He goes to hell. Why? Everyone that sins deserves hell. Everyone that sins deserves hell. Now, here's how that works out. God's in charge. God's in charge. So let's think about this for a second. If God has chosen, we've already talked about the doctrine of election. If God has chosen who will be elect before the foundations of the earth, is there any way that somebody he chooses is not going to hear the gospel? They're going to hear it. Now, let's not go hyper-Calvinistic here, that he still uses us. And we don't know who's elect. So we still have to do what he commanded us and share the gospel. That's how they're going to hear it. Right? So we're not going to go hyper-Calvinist, but here's what we're saying. That person on the island that died in sin and never heard the gospel, God's plan was for them to die in sin. It's tough. It's the way it is. Now, look, there are some who will take this and go to an extreme nature because they don't agree with this doctrine. And this is where it becomes a problem. Now, this is Arminian thought. You have to think this through. If we believe that any aspect of salvation is in our control, now we have a real problem. If it's 99% God and 1% us, if it's 99% God, we can up that number, and 1% us, now we have a problem. Because now it's not fair that everyone doesn't hear the gospel. It's not fair. Why? Because they didn't have a chance to do their 1%. The 99% is there, but they didn't have a chance to do their 1%. So what must we do? We must ensure that every single person hears the gospel. It has to be that way. That's Arminianism. We don't believe that. Here's what we believe. Everyone is going to hear the gospel that God wants to hear the gospel. And everyone is going to get saved that God wants to get saved. And that could be somebody who is in the remote jungles or on the island someplace or something like that. Or it could be somebody that's your neighbor. And there's no person that's holding up Christ's return. That's Arminian. Have you heard this before? We're making Christ not come back. Why? Because we haven't told everybody the gospel. I hate to tell you this. That's impossible for us to do that. Number one, it's God's plan, not ours. Number two, it's his power, not ours. Number three, people are dying every second. If you adopt that, you're a failure right now. I think I'm going to fail. You can't even get it out of your mouth before people have died that you haven't shared the gospel with. It's impossible for us to share the gospel with every person on earth. Why? They're dying every millisecond. They're dying. And as soon as you cover this territory, somebody else was born. In fact, a bunch of people. It's impossible. So, we shouldn't just share the gospel. No. We're still commanded to share the gospel. We still have to take it, and we still have to try to reach everyone we could possibly reach. What did Christ say? Go into, did he just say Jerusalem? No, all the world. That even includes Antarctica. Shockingly, over 1,000 people live in Antarctica today. I don't know if you knew that or not. Over 1,000. Actually, it's over 1,500 now. That's a lot. Go ahead. They're not from there, by the way. They just...
I'm just kind of pointing
to you. Okay. Thanks. If the Holy Spirit works in you, you're saved. We're going to talk about that in paragraph 4. So I'm going to get to that. It's a famous words. I'm going to get to that. Yes, sir. A deserted island, but not a desert island, yeah. That's true. That's called a sandbar, pretty much. Okay. Let's look at some verses. Turn to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1. And these are some longer passages, but it's important for us to see the context of what we're talking about here, because this scripture, the scriptures we're going to read, clearly state what we just said. I mean, there's not really much explanation needed for the passages, and these are fuller passages. All right, so Romans chapter 1. Now, let me just point out to you that you probably notice here that in the confession, so as I said, these numbers you see here in bold, these are the footnotes to what's actually the text of the confession, right? So number 3 and number 4 were in that paragraph, and this was the verse right here, and this is the verses right here that are in those footnotes from 1689. Now, we are reading, I'm adding 16 to 216. Why? Because I want you to see it in the broader context. What they did in the confession was they wanted to narrow in on the exact verse that had the wording that they were looking for. Doesn't mean that you look at that one verse and you understand the whole doctrine. Does that make sense? That's just this is the verse that says the key thing. So we're looking at the full context of some of these passages so that we can get a better understanding. All right. So Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 216. I'll read it. Here we go. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now notice, right off the bat it's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What is that saying? They know the truth. They know the truth. 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it to them. Now think about that. It's saying they know about God. It's manifest in them. 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. That's the key verse. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Who's made by God? Man. What does this say? It says the things that are made by him, not just man. Understand that there is that it's because of God. They understand his eternal power and Godhead. To what extent? To the extent that they are without excuse. They're without excuse. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between them, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error that which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful. Pause. You want a list of things you shouldn't do? That's the list. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In them that do them. You understand what that's saying? They know that what they're doing is going to invite God's judgment, but they still do it. They still do it. 2:1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou should escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasured up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Listen to this verse. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. You know what that's saying? Look, the Gentile that never heard the law still dies and is punished according to the law. And the Jew who's heard the law, who did not repent, still dies in accordance with the law. 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. How will man be judged? According to the gospel. Man is still guilty whether he heard the law or he didn't hear the law. Either way, without salvation, he's going to be punished. He's going to be punished. Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. A much shorter passage. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So notice, this is a very clear scripture that contradicts the idea that we could determine our salvation through nature. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. It's not just understanding what's going on in nature that will get you saved. It's through Jesus Christ. No other name. No other name. We'll read this last passage here. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 23. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all men, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why we believe, as the scriptures teach, everyone has sinned, everyone is deserving of punishment. It is only through the gospel that they can be saved. Let's close in a word of prayer.